Good morning and welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. Please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 12. We'll be in the Gospel of John chapter 12 starting in verse 37. Before we read God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and by your Spirit, give us understanding of your word so that we will be able to apply this teaching to our lives. Father, I pray by the teaching of your word, you will bring us closer to you so that you will be glorified. I also pray for those who have an unbelieving heart that by the hearing of your word, you will save them from sin and eternal death. Lord, please give them eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our high priest and mediator. I pray these things in his precious name. Amen. So as we turn to John 12 this morning, let me give you an idea of where we are in this gospel. Jesus' earthly public ministry has just come to a completion. This is the Tuesday before Jesus will be crucified. And as we pick up the story in verse 37, this is an assessment of the results of his ministry. For 3 years, Jesus had performed all of these signs and wonders, such as turning water into wine, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and even raising Lazarus from the dead. And as we go through this text today, keep the following passage in mind. This passage speaks of John's purpose for writing this gospel, and it comes from John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." All right, now let's go to John 12, starting in verse 37. We'll be reading through verse 43 today. Verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So in verse 37, we read, "Though he had done so many signs before them." As I previously stated, this marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. So let's think about these signs and miracles that Jesus had performed for a minute. So Jesus had turned water into wine. He had opened the eyes of the blind. He made the mute to speak. He made the deaf to understand. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He cast out demons. He even fed 5,000 people with a few fish and some loaves. In the previous chapter, chapter 11, he had raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been in the grave for 4 days. And then John even ends his gospel letter with the following statement in John 21:25. It says, "There are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." So he had done all of these things. And even more. And yet, by and large, the Jewish people did not believe in him. It is amazing to think about it, and it's dumbfounding. How could these people not believe these things that were happening right before their eyes? Why did they not believe? Well, let's look at verse 38 and 40. Verse 38 through 40. "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom of the arm of the Lord has been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" So John quotes two chapters from the book of Isaiah here in verses 38 and 40. In verse 38 he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. And in verse 40 he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. So first, turn with me to Isaiah 53, and we'll look at this first passage. So Isaiah 53 is the great prophetic chapter about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and about his death and atoning sacrifice for his people. This is a lament or a song of sorrows from the perspective of the nation of Israel. So we will start reading in Isaiah, starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In verse 1 it says, who has believed what he has heard from us? This is a rhetorical question. What the prophet is saying is that no one has believed. And in the second half of verse 1 he says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, this is a rhetorical question. And the phrase, arm of the Lord, is used in Scripture to mean the power of God. So Jesus displayed his power and proved that he was sent from God by the display of his signs and wonders. And Matthew Henry said of this passage, nowhere in the Old Testament is it so plainly and fully prophesied that Christ ought to suffer and then enter into his glory as in this chapter. But to this day, few discern or will acknowledge that divine power which goes with the word, the authentic and most important report of salvation for sinners through the Son of God, is disregarded. The low condition he submitted to and his appearance in the world were not agreeable to the idea the Jews had formed of the Messiah. So they were looking for a conquering king, not a suffering servant. Jesus' earthly public ministry was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy on the judgment and blinding of the nation of Israel. And for the most part, Jesus was despised and rejected by the Jewish people. As John says in John chapter 1 of his gospel, it says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. All right, now back to John chapter 12, verse 39. John 12, 39 says, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So this time John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. So turn with me to Isaiah 6. We are going to be here for a while, as I would like to do a brief exposition on this chapter. So as you turn, let me give you a little brief background on Isaiah chapter 6. So in the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, God has just pronounced six woes or curses on the nation of Israel and on Judah. Israel was an idolatrous nation, a nation that was seeking material things. They were given over to debauchery and to immorality. And Isaiah 5:20 gives us one of these six curses. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. This was Israel, always promising to keep God's law, but ever failing. Because of their idolatry and their immorality, God is pronouncing a judgment on them. This judgment is that they will be conquered by the nation of Babylon. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed, and those who were not killed will be taken into captivity back to the nation of Babylon. All right, now to Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one said to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am a man lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without an inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So although the king of Judah has just died, Isaiah has a vision of the King of Kings on his throne. So let this be comforting to us, no matter who's in charge, who's our ruler, that our sovereign king is always on his throne, ruling and reigning. In verse 2, it says, there are seraphim above the Lord. Seraphim are angels with six wings. The text says, with two of those wings, they covered their face. Why did they cover their face? Because they are in the presence of the glory of God, and although they are heavenly creatures, God is so glorious and so holy, even the angels have to shield their face from him. They also cover their feet with two wings. So remember in Exodus when the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a burning bush, and he told Moses to take his sandals off, for where he was standing was holy ground? Well, theologians believe that is why the angels would cover their feet, because again, God is holy and they're in his presence. So with the final two wings, the angels would fly above the Lord, ready to go wherever he would command them to go. So and then continuing on, and the seraphim would say back and forth to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. All right, holiness. This is the only attribute of God that is described three times in succession. Nowhere else in Scripture does it say does it use three times to describe God's attributes. It doesn't say God is love, 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 or wrath, 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 but it says that he is holy, holy, holy. And the significance of the repetition of the word holy can easily be missed. So this repetition is a Hebrew literary device to show emphasis or importance on the word that is spoken. So in the New Testament, we see Jesus use the phrase, truly, truly. This was a sign to pay attention because what he was about to say was of utmost importance. But when we see something in Scriptures mentioned three times in succession, it is to elevate something to a superlative degree. So this means that God is holy to an unfathomable degree. All right, this now takes us to verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The thresholds trembling and the smoke are also a representation of God's holiness and his glory. At the sight of the Lord's holiness, Isaiah made the exclamation, woe is me, for I am lost. And the word woe here is the same word that God used in Isaiah 5 to pronounce the curses upon the nation of Israel. So this word means to be cursed or to be damned. In the next sentence, for I am lost, it literally means I am undone or coming apart at the seams. Then he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So when Isaiah sees the glory of God on his throne, who is holy, 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 he literally pronounces a curse upon himself, and he wants to die because he cannot bear to be in the presence of God's holiness. All right, the next verse says he's a man of unclean lips. Why did Isaiah say he was a man of unclean lips? Well, in James chapter 3, starting in verse 6, James said, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. And then Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Isaiah is realizing that his heart is desperately wicked, as it would say in Jeremiah 17. So then in verse 6, one of the seraphim took a burning coal out of the altar and touched the mouth of Isaiah and said, behold, he has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is a picture of repentance. Isaiah realizes that God is holy and that he is completely ruined. And then God sends the angel to cleanse him and to remove his sin. So when we understand or come to the knowledge of how holy God is and how unholy we are, this should bring us to repentance as well. All right, now let's look at verses 8 and 10 of Isaiah. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And the Lord said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So notice the difference here in Isaiah versus John. The difference is the tense that Isaiah uses. Isaiah says, "blind their eyes," whereas in John it says, "he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart." All right, continuing on to verse 11, then Isaiah says, "How long, O Lord?" Then the Lord said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. The land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are made in the midst of the land." So could you imagine this? God is sending Isaiah to be a voice of him to the nation of Israel and on their pending judgment. And he's to call them to repentance. But then God says that their ears will be dull and their eyes will be blind and their hearts will be hardened. He's saying to Isaiah, "You will preach, but no one will turn to you or will turn to me," as God would say. But listen to the last verse in Isaiah 6. He says, "There will be a tent that will remain, a remnant. God's chosen people will be saved." Then the second part of the verse is speaking again of the Messiah. It says, "It will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This means that the holy seed is Jesus Christ, and his church will be built upon this stump. So when we look at Isaiah on this side of the new covenant, we see that Isaiah's ministry here is a shadow or type of Christ's ministry. Both Isaiah and Jesus came to preach judgment on the nation of Israel and were to call them to repentance. But because of Israel's hard and impenitent hearts, most of them would not turn to be healed. All right, now back to our text in John chapter 12. So we're going to look at verses 37 and 39 again in a little more detail. All right, John 12, 37 through 39. "They still did not believe in him, so the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe." So verse 37 says they did not believe. And verse 39 says they could not believe. So these passages speak of man's depravity, man's responsibility, and God's sovereignty over salvation. Verse 37 says they did not believe, or some translations would say they would not believe. This speaks of man's unwillingness to come to God. The natural man, according to the Bible, is dead in sins and trespasses. He's enslaved by sin. He's a child of the devil. He's a child of wrath. He's at enmity with God. He's rebellious towards God. He's blind to the truth. He's spiritually discerned and unable to come to God on his own. So man has been this way since the fall of Adam. Originally, Adam's will was free from the dominion of sin. But when Adam and Eve sinned, it caused spiritual death as a result of Adam's sin. Men are born in sin and are spiritually dead. As Romans 5:12 says, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Then Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So the natural man or unregenerate man cannot come to God unless God opens his eyes. As we see in John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that unless he is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So John 3, 5 through 8 says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" So this here, speaking about regeneration, it speaks of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration means it is a supernatural work of God. It is the divine work of the Holy Spirit upon the minds and souls of fallen people, by which the Spirit brings to life those who are spiritually dead. This supernatural work rescues that person from his bondage to sin and his moral inability to incline himself towards the things of God. Regeneration, by being a supernatural work, is obviously a work that cannot be accomplished by natural man on his own. It is only by the grace of God, and it is God alone who performs this act of regeneration. So even though man is born in sin and is unable to come to God on his own, man is still responsible for sin, and he is without excuse. So turn with me to Romans 1. We will see what the scriptures say about man's responsibility. So we'll be in Romans 1, starting at verse 18. All right, Romans 1, starting at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Here it is. "And so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So man, in his fallen state, will suppress the truth about who God is by their unrighteousness. And notice here, it says in this text that he is without excuse. So this points to man's responsibility. And then, continuing on in Romans 1:18, look what happens next. If they continue to suppress the truth about God, it says God gives them over to their sinful desires. So Romans 1:24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So an example of this would be Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's own sinful desires led him to rebel against God. Pharaoh continued to harden his heart, which ultimately led to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So God used Pharaoh's sinful desires to accomplish his will. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll read this one passage about that real quick. So Romans 9, verse 17. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So God will use sinful man and his sinful desires to accomplish his purpose. Now this is not to say that God causes man to sin, as it says this in James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And another example of God using man's desires to accomplish his will would be the cross of Christ. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So this comes from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He is preaching to the Jewish people and says to them that they were responsible for killing Jesus, as he said, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But Peter said it was all part of God's plan, as he says in the beginning of that verse, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Even though it was part of God's plan, these men were still responsible for what they had done. And then in Isaiah chapter 10, God uses the nation of Assyria as an instrument of destruction to punish the nation of Israel for their sin. And then God says he will punish Assyria for it. We'll read more about this in our discipleship time, as we don't have enough time to go into detail about that right now. All right, and then in John chapter 5, turn with me to John chapter 5. Say, John chapter 5 starts with Jesus, who had just healed an invalid on the Sabbath. The Jewish leaders, who were well acquainted with the scriptures, were questioning why Jesus had healed someone on the Sabbath. When Jesus says to them, in John 5, verse 37, he said, "The Father who sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." It says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." But here it is, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." So these leaders had the scriptures and even witnessed these miracles of Jesus, but they still refused to come to him. So we need to come to an understanding of what the scripture teaches, that man is responsible for his sin and that he has no excuse if he rejects God. As Romans 1 says, that he is without excuse. We also need to understand that God is sovereign over the salvation of men. And then as Romans 9 says, starting at verse 14, if you want to turn there, you can. Romans 9, 14, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But then God says, 'But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?'" Scripture over and over says that salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah 2:9, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Psalm 3:8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Lord, your blessing be on your people." Psalm 62, 1-2. "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." Psalm 37, 39. "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble." Then 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So this is what it looks like. Number one, man is born in sin and is by nature a sinner. Number two, man is responsible for his own sin. Number three, since man is a sinner, he cannot come to God because he is unable to. Number four, the only way a man can be born again is by the supernatural act of God, in which God the Holy Spirit, by God's grace and by his word, opens the eyes of the sinner and gives the sinner a new heart, making this sinner alive in Christ. And then in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 27, this is what it looks like to be born again. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So, what are we to do with these truths? How can we apply these truths to our lives? Well, number one, if you are an unbeliever, it says you will not come to Christ. Look at the Jews. It didn't matter that Jesus had performed all of those miracles. They still would not come to him. Number two, also unbeliever, you do not have the ability to come to Christ. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Your sin has made you an enemy of God. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says you are spiritually discerned. Number three, unbeliever, you are responsible for your sin. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Do not harden your heart. Look to Christ and be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Call on him and be saved. Turn from your sins, repent, and trust in Christ. Jesus Christ took on flesh. He lived the perfect righteous life that none of us could ever live. And when he went up on the cross, he bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners like you and like me. And in exchange, he died in our place and we can receive his righteousness. He has rose from the grave. He defeated both sin and death. And he is now ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today. Do not delay. And number four, as a believer, we should be praising God. God, we should be praising him for his sovereignty over our salvation because we were once children of Satan, dead in our sins and trespasses, and under the wrath of God ourselves. But God has made us alive. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And here it is. This is what we are to do. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of Christ. Praise be to God who should be, and that we also should be doing as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 12. He says this. He says, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. And number five, as Isaiah has said here in Isaiah 12, verse 4, we should be proclaiming the excellencies of King Jesus to a dark and dying world. And as we proclaim the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, this should give us much comfort. When we understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it should give us great comfort knowing that if we proclaim the good news, we know that it is not up to us or what we say to save people. God is sovereign over salvation. We are just called to proclaim his good news, and then he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. So this now brings us to verse 41 of John chapter 12. Verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It says, he saw his glory. What is John saying here? Whose glory did Isaiah see? Well, John had just quoted Isaiah 6 in the previous chapter. In the previous verse. Whose glory did Isaiah see? Whose glory did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ on his throne, high and lifted up. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom the angel said was holy, holy, holy. That is who Isaiah saw. John 12:41 is a key verse to prove that Jesus Christ is God. This is why Jesus says in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then we will end with the last two verses in John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So it says, many of the authorities believed in him. So do you think that the belief in verse 42 is true saving belief in our Lord Jesus Christ? Let's look at the Word of God and examine this belief. First, looking here in John chapter 12, look up to verses 25 and 26. This is Jesus speaking. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So if these authorities truly believed in Jesus with a saving faith, they would have lost their life for him. When we are regenerated by God, he gives us a new heart with new desires. We will start to hate the things of this world. And then in Matthew 10, verse 32 to 33, Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Then Jesus also says in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God?" So if these men truly believed in Jesus, they would have denied themselves and would have followed Christ and would not have cared what other men believe. So how about you? I'm even talking to myself here. Do we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? May it not be so. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not desire man's glory, but the glory that only comes from you. Lord, I pray that we would desire you more than the approval of man. Lord, may you be glorified. Father, we praise you that you are sovereign over our salvation. Lord, without you, we would be dead in our sins and trespasses. Praise be to your Son who atoned for our sin and is ever making intercession for us. Lord, I pray for those who hear this message that if they don't know you, God, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and by the hearing of your word, Father, save them from sin and death. God, you are worthy to be praised. Give us believers confidence in your word, Lord, and that when we share your gospel message, Lord, that we know that you are in control of that and that you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy. May we proclaim your excellencies of Christ everywhere we go. I pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.